All right, it's good to be back in the pulpit this morning, and I'd have you take your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. Today's text is heartbreaking, sobering, and enlightening, and all at the same time. I've entitled this message with a familiar saying that we probably all have used at one time or another, either to describe ourselves or somebody else. So close, and yet so far away. It is essential that we relate today's text to Christ's continued teaching on discipleship, and Chris has beat that drum quite a bit, and rightfully so. The narrative follows a familiar pattern, doesn't it? Christ interacts with the people and events to kind of kick things off, and then at the end of this, he gets personal with his disciples, attempting to instill in them a deeper and a more spiritual understanding of what he has just done or said. I really do view today's text as an extension of Christ's sermon from last week, or Chris's sermon. Hopefully Christ was in Chris's sermon. I don't get it mixed up, trust me, all right? But until you see yourself like a child in a state of absolute dependency on God to provide for your absolute insufficiency, you're not going to be granted access to his kingdom. The wealthy young ruler provides for us really a tragic demonstration of just how close, how near we can get to the entrance of the kingdom and yet choose to pass it by. Let's turn to our text, if we would, Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. The Bible reads, "And as he, Christ, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' And Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Again, another incredible narrative for us to look at. Wow. The primary lesson here is one that we need to hear often. It's my prayer that if there is anybody who is with us today who is yet without eternal life, that they would hear the message today, that they would be drawn to you, that they might know your love. They might know what you have done for them, that they might not have to do anything but to receive the gift of eternal life. For those of us, O God, who know you, help us to understand the truth of this text. And even yet, as your children, how there can be obstacles, there can be things that keep us from following you with a devoted heart. And may they be removed today. May they be swept away today by your love and by the fact that you are the God who does do the impossible. Maybe there are those gathered here today who there's something in their life, there's a person they're witnessing to, or there's a trial that they're facing that just seems impossible. Oh, help us to draw close to Christ, who is the God who delights to do the impossible. And may we hear his words today now, and may he be glorified in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to look, and I think I'm going to just go ahead as I normally do and kind of get some things up here because I tend to forget to do this as I move along. So you can follow the outline that I have here. We want to begin where this text begins. We want to look at the approach of the rich young ruler. As it often happens in the book of Mark, we're not really given any kind of a context or background concerning this young ruler. Only his dialogue with Christ. Matthew and Luke in the Harmony text tell us that he's a young person and that he's also a ruler and that he's also wealthy. But to Mark, he's just one who sought to speak with Christ. As this story opens, Christ and his disciples are setting out on their journey through Judea to the city of Jerusalem when unexpectedly, really by surprise, this ruler runs up, kneels down, and out of the blue addresses Christ, "Good teacher." And then he has a question of the good teacher, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, as you read through and as you look at how this young man approached Jesus Christ, you notice some things immediately about his demeanor, his disposition, and even his declaration. They all combine to display an attitude of respect towards Christ. He runs up, shows his eagerness to be before Christ. He kneels down, showing his respect, his willingness to submit to Christ. And again, and declares that respect in the question that he asks. And when you think about this, you wonder why this question hasn't been posed before this, don't you? But this young man runs up to Christ, kneels down, and asks the question that all of us, if we're here today as believers, have asked: what must I do to receive, to inherit eternal life? It is the ultimate question. And he asks it. Now, as a rule, rabbis forbid their followers to call them good, which will sponsor the question that Christ will come back with at this good ruler with. The rabbis tended, again, to look at the attribute of good as belonging to God only. But this young man uses this title for Christ, good teacher. In his approach, we can say he asked the right person the right question. It's really the response of Christ that somewhat catches us off guard. Since he is the God who is good, why would he question it? But as he often does, he confronts a question with the question. Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Now, this question may be Christ, as he has done previously, diverting the glory to his Father. That was his mission at this point. He had voluntarily laid aside the free exercise of his divine attributes. He clothed himself with humanity. It's not as if he was walking around in a state of transfiguration all the time. And when he did miracles, oftentimes he would demand or command the person upon whom the miracle was done to be silent, not to say anything. And so this may just be Christ continuing to want to keep his true identity somewhat under wraps because of what it causes. Now, as I thought about this, I thought, well, maybe, you know, is there another reason that Christ would ask this question? And I think this question really gives us a clue. We get to see a number of things about the young man in this question. First of all, number one is this. He says, what must I do? So he's taking personal responsibility for his salvation, isn't he? He's not looking for someone else to save him. He's not trying to find some easy way. He's saying, what is necessary for me to gain, to inherit eternal life? So we have personal culpability. What's he looking for? Well, he's looking for personal certainty, isn't he? He wants to know what he can do to be assured of eternal life. Why is he asking that question? Well, again, I think he's seeking personal clarity. He knew he lacked something, okay? So there was within this young man an understanding that even though we're going to discover he's superficially, outwardly, he's very righteous, but inwardly there's still something missing. And I think we all can relate to that. We all felt that experience prior to our conversion where we understood we were not like a child. All right? We became like a child, but prior to that, we felt like we had sufficiency. We felt like we could depend on ourselves to do what was necessary to do. I don't know that this is where this young man is at. He understands he has to do something. He wishes to inherit eternal life, and he knew he lacked whatever it was to give him assurance that he had it. Now, we look at this counter question. Let me rephrase it, maybe to help us understand where Christ may be going with this question regarding this young man. He may be thinking, okay, do you call me good because you believe me, God, who is absolutely good? That's a possibility. Or do you call me good because I can give you what you desire? The answer to inheriting eternal life. Now, I would probably say it's the second. But I want us to ponder the answer and the implications of that question as we move ahead. So we have the approach of the young man, and the approach of the young man says a great deal about him, doesn't it? But now we come to the appeal of the rich young man. I don't know about you, but it's hard to read this narrative and almost like Christ get drawn to this young man because of the sincerity that we see him come to Christ with. So there's an appealing nature to this young man found in verse 20. Why is that? Well, number one, and we don't think about this, but what he did took a great amount of courage. Remember, he's a ruler, he is rich, all right? And he's orthodox. And yet, we know that those people who occupied the rich ruling class by this time were publicly opposing Jesus Christ. And anybody who publicly aligned themselves with Christ was going to receive their scorn. But that doesn't stop him. So we see courage in this young man to follow him, to invite the public scorn and the isolation that might become his to get the answer to this question. So he's willing to face the heat. This isn't Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the dead of night for fear of what his peers might think if they discover he's talking to Christ. This is in the probably, again, the morning, the busiest time in the marketplace, and a lot of people are out and about, and he comes out publicly and kneels before Jesus Christ when he asks this question. So he's appealing to us because of his courage. He's appealing to us because of his candor, right? His sincere efforts in obeying the law, all right, appear genuine from this text. When it came to keeping the commands regarding his love for neighbor, he was earnest in attempting to keep them. This is, when I think of this young man, this is that illustration of that person maybe we all have known, who as far as we know is not a believer, but when it comes to observable goodness, when it comes to observable righteousness, when it comes to a person who may live more like a Christian than we do, this person fits that bill. Maybe you have someone you work with. Maybe you have someone in your family who is a person of integrity, a person that you can admire because of how they live their life. And this young man is that kind of a person. When he answers Christ, all of these commandments, and these are all of the good love your neighbor as yourself commandments, kind of 6 through 10, all of these commandments, he says, I have kept from my youth. Now, we're tempted to look at that and say, yeah, right. But we don't find Jesus rebuking him. We don't find Christ exposing him. And he could have, but he doesn't. Because I do think there was within this young man, like Paul, who makes a similar statement. Paul said in Philippians 3:6, regarding the law, blameless. And so there wasn't any evidence in this young man's life that you could point to where he glaringly disobeyed the love your neighbor commands. We also see again in this text the compassion of Christ that he elicits, verse 21. Again, Christ's response is not to rebuke him, but to express the highest love for him. And the word that's used for Jesus looking at him is the idea that Jesus is not just looking at the outside, he's looking at the inside. And he sees a level of sincerity, a level of honest seeking, the answer to his question. And the Bible says that Jesus loves him. Do you realize this is the only place in the Scripture where we have this kind of an open expression from Christ regarding an individual? Now, we all know Jesus loves us, and there are other places where he will express that love, but I mean, in this one-on-one interview with this young man, it says Jesus looks at him, scrutinizes him, and says he loved this young man with the highest form of love possible. The word there is agape. So he did not draw the indignation of Christ, but his love. And what a revealing portrait Mark gives to us, revealing the response of Christ to this young man. Now again, do not think for a moment that Christ didn't see the idolatry that would soon be exposed in this young man's heart. He did, and he loved him anyways. And that's true of you, and that's true of me. The Bible says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How we need to be thankful for a God that can look at us in our sin, in our rebellion, and still express unconditional love. That is what makes our God unique, if I can say this, among the gods. All other gods of all other religions have commands, demands, expectations of those who follow them if they're going to curry his favor. Here we have a God who's able to look at the human heart and see it for what it is and love him anyways. And we know that it is this love that will take Jesus to the cross eventually. So we have the approach of the young man. We have the appeal of this young man. And now we come to the angst, or what I'll call the anxiety, of the rich young ruler in verses 21 through 22. Jesus looks at him in response to this question and says, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have. Give to the poor. You're going to have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, if you're like me, and hopefully you're not, but maybe you are, you look at this and you kind of scratch your head. You say, isn't Christ requiring a work to secure this young ruler as a disciple? And isn't that what Jesus has kind of been countermanding all up to this point, that that's not true discipleship? He tells him to go, sell his assets, give to the poor, and then follow me. That's a work. But what did the young man ask for? What did he ask for? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And what happened? Oh, yes, Lord, I will go. I will do that. No. Because God knows in your heart and in my heart what that one thing is. And what Christ is doing is he's demonstrating through the sincerity of this young man, even in his earnestness, that works will never do it. That we are incapable of giving the level of moral honesty and righteousness to God that would be required of us to enter eternal life. Christ simply told him what he must do, but he also revealed his heart in the process. And in this request rests the rest of the law. Okay? You know, the loving your neighbor part, at least superficially, he did. No one that he knew, no one that he did business with, no one within his family, even his mother and father, would be able to point the finger at him and say, you know what, he's glaringly unrighteous in this area of his life. He's an exceptional young man. But now we get to those first commandments, loving God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, not having anything in place of God, no idols, either manufactured by your hands or in your heart. Never using God in a vain way. And here it's revealed that these commands he had not kept and couldn't. Like none of us can. Again, we can put on, and we know this even in the church, all right, because we do this, we can be hypocrites. We can put on a fairly convincing demonstration that we're pretty good Christians. Someone were to come up and ask, you know, hey, what do you think of so-and-so? I might say, boy, I tell you what, they're outstanding. They serve. They're sacrificial. They're faithful. You know, you've probably done that. Maybe you've been asked to fill out a job, you know, a character reference for somebody. And the reference ended up being fairly glowing because this individual has you have a high opinion of this individual. In a sense, maybe they've earned it. But they don't ever ask you on those things, you know, does this person love God with an unfiltered, unidolatrous love? I don't know that I could ever say yes to that question with any of you, including me. Because I know enough of my own heart and I know enough of the human heart that while we might superficially be able to convince people of our righteousness, it's very difficult for us to superficially convince people that we love God as we should. The loving of God above all else is really difficult, I would say impossible, to be superficially obeyed. As Chris stated last week, again, I'm getting you mixed up with Christ. That's not good, Chris, okay? As Chris stated last week, our hearts, and really Calvin says this, are idol-making factories. And Christ is exposing this young ruler's hidden idolatry. He could honor his parents, he could keep the Sabbath, he could maintain his personal integrity, but his wealth was his first love. Now, don't miss the irony here, because Mark uses it a lot in his gospel. And the connection to the previous narrative that Chris preached on last week. Infant children who possess nothing and who have nothing to offer, neither do they seek it, provide a powerful illustration of what is required to enter the kingdom. This young man who had everything, affluence and influence, we are told still lacked the one thing he needed the most to enter heaven. And again, that is an absolute understanding of his insufficiency to gain eternal life and his dependence upon God to do it. This command revealed that he lacked what the children possessed, an unfiltered love and a complete dependency. And we would say in this text, for God. Edwards writes this in his commentary: the call to follow Jesus does not constitute an additional obligation in your life. Okay? Loving God is not another thing that you just simply place on the list of things that you have to do. That's not how we're to look at it. But many people practice religion that way. Yeah, church is what I do on Sunday, Wednesday nights. But Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, well, those are kind of mine. He says the call to follow Jesus does not constitute an additional obligation in life, but rather judges, replaces, and subordinates all obligations and allegiances to the one who says, "Follow me." So you have what the way our life is intended to be arranged is we have the master list, and all that's on top of it is follow me. And everything else subjugates itself to that. Everything else lines up under that. That's what God expects. And that is why we need a Savior. At the heart of salvation, at the heart of entrance to the kingdom, is not obedience to the law, but faith and hope and love in the perfect lawgiver who alone can redeem us. That disposition and demeanor of the young man that was so visible when he first approached Christ is now radically, radically changed. He is now under a very dark cloud. He is immediately hurtled into a state of depression and disillusionment and grief and anguish, and I would argue, too, probably anger. This is not the good answer he wanted to hear, but this is the good answer from the good God that he got. He received what he asked for and realized, like all of us, he could not do it. And at that pivotal moment of decision, really, again, it was follow me or follow your riches, and he chose his riches. He turned his back on Jesus and walked away. Didn't say a word. No argument. No further dialogue. Just walked away. Jesus had dismantled this young man's theology with a single command. He felt he was close, oh, so close, only to discover his heart was far away. He was one of those people, like we all can be, who honor Jesus with our lips, but our hearts are far away. His riches and his power, supposed signs of God's favor had been revealed for what they truly were, idols and obstacles to eternal life. Those warnings that Christ issued back after the confession of Peter and the call to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. For whosoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? They're ringing condemnations over this young man, for we know what he chose. He came looking for the good answer, not the good God. Now, what we see really is what I'll call the antithetical nature of the kingdom. Okay? Christ gets now in verses 23 through 31. He is, through some questions and some statements and some dialogue with his disciples, he's going to once again, we're going to be brought face to face with how that the kingdom of God is so counterintuitive to the kingdom of this world. And it's so counterintuitive to you and I. And apart from regeneration, it remains that way. The idea of poverty being a spiritual asset and wealth a deficit was antithetical to contemporary Jewish theology. Contemporary Jewish theology, if we can say this, all right, was a prosperity theology. When Mark preached way back, all the way through Job, we saw that all of Job's friends showed up to condemn him because Job's life was a shambles, and they figured he had to do something to get out of God's favor because, man, he was rich. He had everything you could want in life. He had power. He had position. He had wealth. He had family. He had all the things that were the evidential signs of God's blessing upon his life, and wham, it's gone. Which only leads to one conclusion. He's out of favor with God. And yet he wasn't, really. He was not guilty of what he was being accused of. In this culture, at this time, in the first century, poverty was viewed as a curse from God and prosperity a blessing. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying wealth in and of itself is evil. I am saying what Jesus says, that the desire for it and having it can lead to all manner of evil, or really all evil, as it says in 1 Timothy 6:10. That verse literally says the love of money is the root of all evil. The all kinds is added, and I don't know that it should be. There's no linguistic reason to do that other than we can't give a decent answer for why that would be true, but when you listen to the words of Christ here, he is saying this, you know what? Wealth can be a tempting mistress in our life. Wealth is consistently presented in the scriptures in a lot of positive ways, and it can be a means to do wonderful and grand things, and I believe that's why God gives it to us, but it also can be a powerful and tempting means to arrogance, self-sufficiency, abuse of power, discontentment, and worst of all of them, a divided heart. Jesus said it clearly, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve me and money. You will love the one and hate the other. So we see here in the context of contemporary Orthodox Jewish theology, Jesus is presenting a kingdom that is antithetical to the kingdom that they have been raised up under. Okay? which is poverty is a curse and wealth is a blessing. And that's why you have in this text Jesus' disciples looking at what took place here, and they're astonished. They're amazed. They're unsettled. They don't know what's going on here. And it says here, again, we have this anxiety. Let me put this up here. The anxiety of the disciples. If we can put it, maybe the angst of the disciples. You had the angst of the rich young ruler. Now you have the angst of the disciples because they're looking at this. And then what Jesus says after this, because here we have what I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. You have Jesus dialoguing with someone. You have an event taking place, and then he turns around, okay, and he's going to zero in on his disciples. And the way it looks, he turned around and he looked at his disciples. And again, that same kind of idea that he's looking at their hearts, he's looking at their thoughts, he's looking at their minds, he knows what's going on inside of them. So he turns around and he takes in his disciples and he says, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And he presents this astonishing example. It's hyperbole. I don't think there's anything that they could tie it to, and people have tried to, but it really, again, Christ is trying to show the ridiculousness of a man trying to enter the kingdom of God on his own righteousness. It is like trying to imagine a camel going through the eye of a needle. In other words, it's not going to happen. But he doesn't stop there. And again, that verse 26, his disciples were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who in the world can be saved?" I mean, they looked at this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and bows down and does all of the expected protocol that you would give to a rabbi in that culture. One he knows has been rejected by the religious ruling hierarchy of the area. And he's rich. He's a ruler. He has all of the outward evidence of someone with whom God's blessing is upon his life. And he can't be saved. He can't get into the kingdom. And his disciples look at this and go, "Whoa, if he can't, who can?" Now, this statement comes from a rational theology, an exasperation from them. We look at this and say, "Well, duh. Yeah, you can't get into the kingdom without Jesus." But you can't think that way. We've had centuries of the call of the Reformation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They've had centuries of keep the law, obey the law, obey the traditions. That's how you get into the kingdom. And Jesus is blowing it all up. And he just demonstrated it with this young man. And so they're going, "Whoa, whose star have we hitched our wagon to here?" But as chaotic as this scene may be, Jesus is getting these disciples exactly where he wants them to be. "Who then can be saved?" Which is a nice way of saying, "Hey, you know what? It's not possible then for anyone to be saved." Exactly. Exactly. But he doesn't leave them there, does he? He answers their question. And what does he say? "Well, with you, it's impossible. With me, totally possible." All right? This is the aim of Christ here. Well, we might look at this and say, "Boy, Jesus is losing control of the situation here. His disciples are getting ready to bolt. And that it's that same idea where Jesus looks at them as he's going to, after he preaches a very difficult sermon, he says, hey, are you guys going to leave? Same wording. Because I think you had the same thing going on in their heart. They're going, what in the world is going on here? But he is simply reinforcing what he demonstrated with the children and what he now demonstrated with this rich young man. One for the means to enter, one for the way you're not going to enter. And you're not going to enter by doing good works. Christ never passes on a teachable moment, does he? Just doesn't do it. In their world, this rich young ruler had the perfect Jewish resume. He's the son of Abraham, son of the covenant. He's orthodox. He keeps and obeys the law. He's obviously being blessed by God because he occupies this position of influence and wealth. So you have this guy who appears to be doing everything right, but he can't get into the kingdom. But this answer of Christ to his disciples provides the light necessary. Now, Christ's answer goes back, doesn't it? When we look at the answer of Christ to his disciples' question of who then can be saved, this is not the first time Jesus has used this expression of all things are possible with God. Remember? We go back to chapter 9 with the father whose son was possessed with an unclean spirit, brought him to his disciples, and they couldn't do it. And so there's this big commotion, and Jesus sees this and walks over and goes, hey, what's going on? And the father goes, well, listen, you know, I don't know what to do. I've taken my son everywhere I can. I brought him to your disciples and asked them to exorcise this demon, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, well, all things are possible to those who believe. In a sense, do you believe? I believe, help my unbelief. But he says again, all things are possible by faith, by belief. Not by works. By faith in who? By faith in me. Faith in God. Edwards again says of this section, the deficiency that appears as inability, even futility, appears to Jesus as openness to the potential of God. It is not they who will do something for God or accomplish his word, but God who will accomplish his word within them. And how that speaks to us, because aren't we just as guilty sometimes of trying to do? And God is saying, believe. Quit trusting so much in your own efforts, your own righteousness, what you think needs to be done, and begin to express your trust in me. And that's primarily displayed in our prayer and in our living a life of obedience to the promises of God. John 15, abide, pray, obey. This is Christ teaching the truth Paul had to discover, and we all need to submit to. When I am weak, then he is strong. Peter makes one final attempt, doesn't he, as we get close to the end. He makes one final attempt at a self-righteous means for recognition. Hey, Lord, and he's speaking for all the disciples again, we've left everything. We did what you asked this young guy to do. That should count for something, right? You ever felt that way with God? Lord, what's the deal? I mean, I've served you all of my life, and yet I'm bumping up against all this trouble in my family and my finances, you know, at work. You know, we want to play this trade good works with God stuff. Jesus answers, listen, it's not that your sacrifices don't mean anything. They do. But understand this, that when you place your sacrifices alongside my sacrifice and what I'm going to give you, not because of what you've done, but because of what I've done, you make no sacrifices. You're going to receive in this life manifold blessings, and you're going to receive the kingdom that is coming. Paul said that, didn't he? When I compare the suffering in this life with the uncomparable riches that are going to be mine in Christ, well, there's no sacrifice. Even persecution, Jesus even throws persecution into the mixer. He says, for those brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and all the things that you left, I will replace all of those 100-fold, plus I'm going to give you all the blessings of eternity. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, what's eternity going to be? It's going to be day after day after day after day of God unfolding and revealing greater and greater and greater and greater, and it's never going to end. And we're gonna roll out our self-righteous cards. Say, hey, look what I did. You love Peter because he's so much like us, don't you? But this whole thing closes with Jesus saying this, going back to that counterintuitive nature of the kingdom, that antithetical nature of the kingdom. Those who are first will be last, and the last first. What does that say to us? So it tells us this, and we know it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you're here thinking that you're going to be able to stand before God and pull out your list and roll it out of all your righteousness and all the good things that you've done. Oh, I've gone to church. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I took Mass every day. I gave to charities. Tried to raise my kids right. You know, I did this. I did that. I did this. Isaiah would say to you, or Jeremiah, excuse me, all your righteousness is as filthy rags before the righteousness of God. There's nothing you can do. Christianity is not a do religion. Christianity is done. And Jesus has done it all, hasn't he? If you're waiting for God to recognize or reward your self-righteousness, you know what? You're going to wait yourself right into hell. That's truth. There's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No person comes to the Father but through me. Again, I think we have to say this. Beware the dangers of material wealth. Right? There's simply no way to wiggle around the dire warnings of Christ when it comes to our inherent love for money. And I would argue it's one of the primary curses of the Western church. It's so subtle, so deceptive. But you can't serve both. And our heart's sinful hunger for sufficiency, for security, always make wealth a tempting mistress. Must always live in light of the words of Christ, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then faith allows us the ability to embrace the paradoxical nature of the kingdom, doesn't it? In the Spirit, in Christ, in accordance with His Word, we can lose our life in Christ and gain it. We can gather wealth and riches in heaven, where we're promised that nothing will get to them to destroy or decay or diminish. And live a life where, again, through the Spirit of God and in the light of Christ, in regards to what Jesus has done, Philippians chapter 2, we can regard others as better than ourselves. We can do things without strife, ambition, selfish, sinful ambition, and arguing. We can be last here, which means we'll be first there. Again, I said this story at the beginning is a story that is both tragic but yet enlightening, sobering for us. And if you're here, and like I say, you think you can manage this life and the life to come without Jesus, you're a fool. And I don't call you that. The Scriptures do. You need to humble yourself before Almighty God. Repent. And receive that gift like a child. Embrace your insufficiency to gain heaven. Embrace your absolute dependency upon the finished work of Jesus, His perfect sinless life, His death, burial, and resurrection. Grab onto those. Believe in those by faith, because all things are possible with God. And then let's weigh our life in light of these words of Christ. Let's look at how we're living. Are we living this counterintuitive life of faith? Does our life reflect that? Last to be first, poor to be rich. I hope it does. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this time. And again, we thank you for this story. And it's my prayer, that if there's anybody here, anybody, Lord, you know who they are, who has a heart like this rich young ruler, who may be genuinely seeking what to do for eternal life, that they might be convinced, unlike this young man, that there's nothing he really can do to gain eternal life. That like a child, he needs to receive it as a gift. That person will call upon the name of Jesus to be saved today, in the quietness of this moment. And Lord, that we as your children would not want to quickly trot our way through this story and say, well, this is an unsaved guy. Doesn't really have anything to do with me. I'm saved. But there are applications here, I think, that are all about us. We as subjects of the kingdom by grace, do we live like subjects of the kingdom of grace? Search our hearts. And where changes need to be made, oh God, help us to submit to you. And allow your Spirit and your power and your Word to make us more like Jesus, who became poor that we might become rich. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.